Well, this week I've been thinking a bit about decisions, and basically I've been doing that because of the two main newsmakers of the week. So the first newsmaker was Billy Graham, the famous American evangelist who died this week. And Billy Graham was famous, wasn't he, for preaching Christ and especially for calling his listeners to decide for Christ, to make a decision to trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And the second reason I've been thinking about decisions is because that's clearly what our Deputy Prime Minister has been doing as well. So Malcolm Turnbull gave him a week's leave to reflect specifically on whether he should stay or whether he should go, whether he should remain Deputy PM or whether he should resign. And now, obviously, he's decided. But the decision wasn't ever entirely Barnaby's to make. The decision was never entirely in Barnaby's hands. Others were always going to seek to make the decision for him, because it wasn't only his neck that was on the line. You see, there were others with vested interests, like the PM and his government. Sure, they publicly pontificated about Barnaby's moral failures, but internally, we can be sure that they'd be asking one fundamental question. Internally, they'd be asking the question, was the government with its wafer-thin majority more likely to survive with Barnaby or without him? Was it better for their sake for Barnaby to politically perish so they didn't lose the people and their place? That question most likely, at the end of the day, determined Barnaby's fate. Well, in John chapter 11, we find people making decisions, momentous decisions about Jesus, decisions that would change their life and which, for some, would change Jesus' life. So some are open to Jesus and some are stubbornly closed. So some, to coin Billy Graham, some decide for Christ and some do precisely the opposite. They decide against Christ, not for rational, objective, evidence-based reasons. They decide against Christ actually from profoundly self-interest and self-interested reasons. They decide against Christ because of their own deep-vested interests. But none of it catches Jesus nor God the Father by surprise. In fact, this passage shows us that God's vested interests always win despite the most treacherous of human sin. Now, one of the things that modern medicine prides itself on is being evidence-based. The idea that treatment must always be based not on intuition, not on clinical experience, but that the doctor must always base their decision and their treatment squarely on cold, hard medical science. The treatment should be evidence-based. And something a bit similar applies to lawyers and the law. Lawyers are technically supposed to be professionally disinterested. Not uninterested, but disinterested. It's a funny word, but basically it means they're required always to give advice based entirely on what's best for you, the client, with no vested interest of their own. They're required to be technically disinterested. And both these concepts, the concept of being evidence-based in medicine and of being professionally disinterested in law, both these concepts assume that at core we're unfailingly rational people, that logic and principle alone always inform our decisions and our actions, that presented with evidence that will always be logical, that venerating principle will always adhere to it. But that can't possibly be the case, can it? Because that's too simplistic an assessment of us as human beings. We're much more complex than that. So just think about how different people respond differently regarding, say, global warming, or regarding, say, vaccination policy, or regarding, obviously, politics. As rational people, we don't always think alike. We're not always and uniformly as evidence-based or as disinterested as we'd like to believe. So surprisingly often, as you know, faced with the same data, we arrive at different, even contradictory, conclusions. That's just the way it is. And what's true in the physical and social realm is profoundly true in the spiritual realm. So look at verse 45 and 46. Here we've got a group of people who've all seen the same physical events. They've all had access to the same data. They've all seen Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, so dead that he stunk. They've all seen him physically raised to life by Jesus. Our text is very clear. They've all seen it. Lazarus has been raised before their very eyes. It's Jesus' latest and greatest sign, and according to John 20, it should convince them, it should convince anyone that's watching, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing they might receive life in his name. And yet, though many of them do believe, we're told in verse 45, some, verse 46, clearly don't. So can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were there? What sort of spiritual darkness would have to possess you in order to deny the implications of what your eyes have just seen? That Jesus, who's just raised a smelly, rotting corpse, that Jesus surely must be the one he claimed to be, God in the flesh, therefore utterly worthy of your worship, your lifelong allegiance. What kind of spiritual darkness would possess a person who was there to not believe in Jesus? Well, according to the Bible, just the everyday natural darkness of us all, actually. That's the Apostle John's diagnosis. You see, spiritually speaking, by nature, we all have our own vested interests. We're not always as logical as we'd care to think. The French philosopher Pascal put it this way. He said, "The heart has its reasons." John the Apostle is blunt in chapter 3, verse 19. John says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So, friends, to not believe in Jesus as the eternal Son, to resist him, the light of the world, is a sort of defence mechanism. It comes naturally to us. It's a completely natural but foolishly irrational response of normal human darkness, which by nature is our own darkness. And this is a deep darkness. This is a profound darkness, this spiritual darkness. It's a darkness which, according to Jesus himself in chapter 3 in verse 3 and 7, it's a darkness that's only dispelled, only can possibly be dispelled if God himself dispels it. This darkness can only depart if God himself causes us to be born again. So John the Apostle, who had seen Lazarus raised, who had seen as a result some of the witnesses therefore believe in Jesus, John also knew that some of those witnesses did exactly the opposite. They did not believe. In fact, immediately they went and daubed in Jesus to the Pharisees in verse 46, to the Pharisees who by this time in John's Gospel clearly are Jesus' enemies. And so in verse 47, the Pharisees immediately collude with the chief priests. They gather the council, that is, they gather the Jewish Sanhedrin, the body which ruled Israel's religious and social life under the watching Romans. And in council, gathered there in emergency session, the obvious question is asked, what are we to do? What are we to do? But again, the obvious answer, the sensible answer, is ignored. So what are they to do? Well, what about repenting and believing? That's what Jesus would have said. That's what John would have said. It's what Billy Graham would have said. But no, they don't repent and believe, even though they don't deny what Jesus has done. In fact, when you think about it, it's really sobering, isn't it, that right throughout today's passage, none of Jesus' opponents disputes that he has raised Jesus. No one disputes it. All the very dark scheming that's done here happens in full light of Lazarus' resurrection. What are we to do, they ask? For this man performs many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They talk about Jesus here as if he's a noxious weed, as if he's a contagious virus, that if Jesus is left unchecked, that everyone will believe in him, which is unthinkable to them. And here, when you think about it, in verse 48, their vested interest is on full display. If Jesus keeps going, doing all these amazing, miraculous signs, which they don't deny, the everyday people will flock to him in excited religious fervour. The Romans will see it as an uprising or similar, and the Romans will react. And the Sanhedrin, the council, will be the losers. Rome will come and take away their privilege. Rome will come and take away, they say, both our place and our nation. And so here when the Sanhedrin talks about their place, most probably they're talking about the temple, which is Jerusalem's heart. But it's also their place in particular, for it's the very seat of the Sanhedrin's influence and power. So if there's to be a religious-inspired unrest, the smart thing for the Romans to do would be to shut down the temple and take away their place. And the Sanhedrin also fears that their nation would be taken away. That is, that the Romans would remove the Jews' semi-autonomy and would rule more harshly over them themselves and cut out the middlemen, the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin would go from being hero to zero in no time. In that sense, their privileged place in the social pecking order would be gone as well. Friends, here the Sanhedrin reveal their true colours. They love being the boss. They love ruling it over people. They're not at all the caring, self-sacrificing shepherds of God's people that they should have been. No, they're actually the wicked, self-serving wolves in shepherd's clothing that God himself warned of in Ezekiel 34. It's because of leaders like this that the people need the good shepherd. These are wicked shepherds. They're entirely concerned for themselves and with their own vested interests. So it's clear from verse 48 that the Sanhedrin dare not let Jesus keep going on, which by inference means they need to get rid of him. But how? Well, we've already seen in a few places that Jesus' opponents, in the heat of the moment, have sought to kill him in this place and that place. So wouldn't it be really handy if there was an official policy to do just that, to get rid of Jesus? Wouldn't it be handy if council, so to speak, approved such plans, like a local council might approve your building plans? Wouldn't that be handy? Wouldn't it be handy if the council could rationalise these plans, their murderous desire? Well, when you look at verse 49, what do we find? We find a rationalisation. So we read, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now, in the Sanhedrin, the high priest was a bit like the board chairman, so he held a lot of sway. When the chairman spoke, everyone sat up and listened. And here Caiaphas, the chair, rebukes them. He's saying, "Stop your panicking. Stop your gaggling and babbling. It's getting you nowhere. You know nothing at all," he says. "You're worried primarily that our nation will be taken away from you, that is, away from the control of this council. You're worried, secondly, that the nation will effectively be finished, that it'll perish. Well, what you should understand, certainly, therefore, is that it will be far, far better, especially for you," verse 50, "for you, the Sanhedrin, it will be far, far better for you that one man," hint, hint, Jesus, "that one man should perish instead of the nation, instead of all your privilege." So Caiaphas here is simply crystallising and focusing the thinking of the Sanhedrin. He's bringing it to its logical and deadly conclusion. He's formulating it into policy. So long as Jesus is on the scene, there's a problem for their nation's independence and survival, but especially there's a problem for their own prestige and power. So the answer's obvious. Hints Chairman Caiaphas, not too subtly, simply remove Jesus from the scene. In a sense, it's either Jesus or the nation. And Caiaphas is on the side of making Jesus a substitute for the nation. So Caiaphas is effectively recommending that Jesus die for the nation, that if they'll only do away with Jesus, that their nation, and especially their powerful place, will survive. Caiaphas is being so wickedly clever, isn't he? He's acting from his own vested self-interest. He's exploiting the Sanhedrin's definite vested self-interest. But there's actually another player in the scenario, isn't it? It's not entirely Caiaphas. There's an invisible player here, an invisible player who's actually pulling all the strings. There's someone else with his own vested interests, the Lord God. So Caiaphas thinks he's being so clever, not hatching a plan to save a physical nation by sacrificing Jesus, but God, through his Spirit, is at work, even in the very treacherous words of Caiaphas. God's at work in outlining his own plan, again through sacrificing Jesus, not to save a physical nation, but when you think about it, to do something far, far more glorious. Look at verse 51. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here, as John explains, God is saying, even through Caiaphas, even in spite of Caiaphas, God is saying that Jesus will indeed die, that his death will indeed be substitutionary, that Jesus will die, verse 51, for, on behalf of, other people. In fact, Jesus will die for many other people, for all those who become his children, God's children, through believing in Jesus. And these people will come not just from little old Israel, like those Jews in verse 45 who believed, but these people will come from abroad, from other nations and other ethnicities and other people groups. So though he doesn't know it, self-serving, self-interested Caiaphas is serving God's interests by prophesying regarding how Jesus' death would save and gather God's true people. Jesus himself had said over in chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 15, Jesus had said that he was the good shepherd, or he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, voluntarily giving his life for our sins that we might eternally live. Jesus also said in chapter 10, 16, that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. That is, that Jesus has non-Jewish sheep, Gentiles who will, like some Jews did, who will believe in Jesus, receiving forgiveness through him. And Jesus says in chapter 10, 16, I must bring them also, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Jesus will die, according to 11, verse 52, not only for the nation, not for the nation only, for believing converted Jews, but Jesus will also die to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So how shocking and how magnificent. How shocking that Jesus, the light of the world, should die, but how magnificent that what God will gather all his children from all nations through that very shocking death of Jesus. In God's sovereign plan, the means by which Jesus will show that he is the good shepherd of all God's people from every and any nation is ultimately by giving his life, paying for our sins. This is what Caiaphas unknowingly prophesies. Well, Caiaphas has been a very efficient board chair, you'd have to say. He's heard the discussion. He's heard the angst amongst the membership. He's summed up the meeting's mood, and he's recommended a course of action. And so what follows in verse 53 is therefore, in a sense, simply the resolution of the board. It's the resolution of that board, the Sanhedrin. And it's very businesslike. It's clinical. We read, so from that day on, they made plans, which is literally they resolved. From that day on, they resolved to put Jesus to death. They decided it would be best for them, these power brokers, with their vested interests, with their love for position and prestige, it would be best for them to make Jesus their scapegoat. Better to lose Jesus, they thought, no skin off their nose, better to lose Jesus than to lose their place and their nation. And clearly some in the coalition thought the same thing. Better to lose Barnaby, they thought. Better to lose Barnaby than to lose their place and therefore the nation. And so Jesus becomes a fugitive, a death warrant hanging over him. And he withdraws in verse 54 to Ephraim, which is about 12 or 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And he stays there for the time being. But he doesn't stay there, as chapter 12 will go on and show us. He doesn't stay there indefinitely. In chapter 12, Jesus will re-enter Jerusalem to, in his own words, according to chapter 10, 17 and 18, he'll re-enter Jerusalem to voluntarily sacrifice his life for his people, to save them from their sin. But for now, verse 54, in Ephraim, Jesus' hour has not yet come. Yet what has come is the Passover. The Passover is at hand, we read in verse 55. And many Jews converge on Jerusalem to undergo purification rites. And this was all very normal for the Jews leading up to Passover. And Jesus obviously is their number one conversation topic around Jerusalem. They're all looking for him in verse 56. So some, maybe who've never seen Jesus, some who've maybe never only ever heard of him, are probably very open to him. They speculate about Jesus in the temple. We read in verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" But others, the usual suspects, the chief priests and Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, in verse 57, they're still not open to him. They're very much closed. They're very much opposed. They're looking for Jesus too, no doubt, in verse 57, but they're looking for him so that they might arrest him and kill him. Well, friends, in today's passage, we've seen some people who've been very open to Jesus, who've believed in Jesus. Very open they've been. But we've also seen some people, like the Sanhedrin, but not only the Sanhedrin, we've seen people who've been definitely closed, who've disbelieved, in fact, who are determined to kill Jesus. They're polar opposites. And we've seen that the reasons for the unbelief of those who are determined to kill him, the reasons for that unbelief are fundamentally moral. So spiritually and morally speaking, we as human beings are not always by nature as evidence-based or as coolly disinterested as we'd like to pretend. By nature, friends, we all have a vested interest to cling to our own autonomy, to our own power and prestige, be it ever so humble. We all have a tendency to cling to our own sin in our own vested interests rather than submitting to Jesus. The reasons, friends, for human disbelief are not rational and they're not evidence-based. In order to believe in Jesus, in order to, in Billy Graham's words, to decide for Christ, as natural human beings, we need God to work. God must work, enabling us to be born again. And yet, mercifully, we've seen that God does work, causing his people to believe, causing believers to be gathered through Jesus who died for our sin. We've seen that, magnificently, God's vested interest to save his people, God's vested interest will always win despite the most treacherous of human sin. And this has implications for us this morning. So if you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you are, if I am, the fact that it's God that saved us, the fact that we haven't contributed anything, that should knock every bit of pride out of us. It should humble us to our hearts, to our core. Because after all, as believers, we're not more clever than those who believe. Sometimes we might be tempted to think we are, but we're not more clever. As believers, we're not more deserving of God's mercy than those who don't believe. Friends, we believe because God opened our eyes, causing us to be born again, so that we'd repent and trust in Jesus. We've brought nothing to the table. It's good for our humility to remember, as Jonathan Edwards says, that the only thing we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So, friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are a very blessed person. And we're called to live as those blessed people. We're called to live in humility. But if you're not yet believing in the Lord Jesus, if you're not yet trusting in him for eternal life, then can you see from John 11 that though he's now risen, it's as if you still want him dead? For whatever reason, you're holding on to your place. You're ruling your life. You're calling your own shots. You're not wanting to submit to Jesus as Lord, as if you control your own destiny. You may know that the Bible's true. You may know that Jesus did raise Lazarus, but you don't like it because of what it implies for you. Because it implies that you should, and in fact you must, lay down your autonomy and your sin, because those things in the long, long, long run will kill you. So if that's you today, if you've not submitted to Jesus, then that's what you need to do. That's what God's word calls you to do today, that you might receive eternal life through Jesus and live now with him as your king. But this passage also calls us as a group of believers, it calls us to pray. So throughout our nation's history, it may once have been the case that in some sense this was our nation, our place, that Christianity and the church occupied a place of prominence and respect and influence, even power. But even if that was once the case in our nation's history, well, it's been taken from us. Not by the Romans, but maybe by our culture. And maybe because of the church's failings. But friends, as those who confess God's sovereignty, ultimately our place of prestige and power and influence and privilege ultimately has been taken from us by God. And only God can fix the problem. You see, our nation is desperately sick. So last week's paper and yesterday's paper and tomorrow's paper, the papers and the news tell us pretty much on every page that our nation is sick and our nation needs healing. And even though I've had a bit of a go at them, to heal our nation is completely beyond conservative politicians and conservative politics. They can't heal us. Just like to heal our nation is completely beyond progressive politics and progressive politicians. Because at heart, our culture's problems are not political. Our culture's and our nation's problems are spiritual. Millions of men and women and children live without submitting to Jesus. Some don't even know about Jesus, and so they die as too our culture dies. Friends, what our nation needs is Jesus Christ. What every Australian needs is Jesus. What your friends and neighbours and work colleagues need is Jesus. What our neighbours, even around us here in Ellenbank and around Warragul, need is Jesus. So friends, as God's people, we're called to pray, we must pray, and we must proclaim. We must pray that many would hear the gospel message of Jesus and turn and be saved. And we must also, with God's help, proclaim that very gospel. We must proclaim it in our everyday lives so that many may hear and believe. And we must do that humbly, with no pretense that somehow we're morally superior, or with no pretense that somehow we're just clever because we've believed in Jesus, because both of those things are not true. We must do it with humility, but we must do it. And simultaneously, as a church here in a nice part of rural Australia, simultaneously we must remember that Jesus did not come for one small people, for one small nation, for the Jews or for the Australians. He didn't come for the Jews only. He didn't come for the Australians only. No, our text tells us that Jesus came to gather into one all God's children who are scattered abroad. And friends, that's truly magnificent. We're not talking about some small local deity here. We're talking about the true God of the universe, the sovereign Lord of history, who's come amongst us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come to give his life to gather into one all God's children who are scattered abroad. Friends, as believers, this means that we must be in some way committed to cross-cultural mission amongst the nations, even amongst the nations who live in our midst. We must be committed to cross-cultural mission by praying for gospel workers, by praying for people like Laszlo and Eva, by praying for conversions and Christian growth among the nations, by supporting missionaries and missions financially and in other ways. And friends, we must be prepared, even at whatever stage of life you're at, we must be prepared if God calls some of us to leave our nation and to leave our place for the sake of the nations.